following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible now to Gospel of John, chapter 8. Title of the message is Lean In and Listen Up. How many of you have a Bible where every now and then you come across the word verily? Anybody got verily in their Bible? If you do, you're probably reading a King James Bible. If it's anything but the King James, it probably reads like this: most assuredly I say to you. But it only reads like that in the Gospel of John. John is the only gospel where when the story of Jesus is written, the author of the book, instead of one verily, he puts it side by side: verily, verily, I say to you. And loosely translated, I think in our vernacular, it would come across something like this: lean in and listen up. When Jesus says, listen to me, or most assuredly, that's time to drop everything else, set aside the smartphone, anything else that might be distracting, and listen carefully to what he has to say. It'll come up at least twice in our message here this morning. So let's stand together, open our Bibles to John chapter 8. We're going to start at verse 48 and just read down a handful of verses. When we get to verse 51, please read out loud with me if you've got your Bible open there. And if somebody near you has theirs open and you didn't bring yours, just look at them in the eyes right now and say, I'm reading with you. All right, here we go. Back up to verse 47, which kind of sets a context, this argument back and forth with Jesus and these guys that have come after him. In verse 70 or verse 47, he says, now he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you don't hear because you are not of God. Well, that gets them stirred up and they respond. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly, you're a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Verse 51 together, let's read it. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Lord, that's the promise we've all been waiting to hear, that our life is not over when it looks like it's over, that there is life after what we call death. And so, God, I pray for anybody here today that maybe hasn't come to that place where they have peace with you and they're still frightened of death and wondering what happens next. God, I pray this would be the day they can settle that issue by trusting in Jesus. So open our ears, open our heart, Lord. Open our understanding to your word today. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. What we're watching in John chapter 8 all the way through is probably a two-day throwdown. And it's nothing new because it's happened before and it will happen again. But it's a two-day confrontation between Jesus and Pharisees and scribes and the keepers of the law and the leaders of the Jews at that time. But it's a public throwdown. It's like a public hearing, an open court. It's almost, you could say, kind of like a special counsel that has been sent out by the powers that be, which are the Sanhedrin, that supreme court, that religious supreme court of Israel. And they've come with a very, very clear agenda. There's a win in their mind. There's a goal. And they must accomplish this to win. And that win for them is to kill Jesus. It's an assassination mission that they are on. And it's been very clear from chapter 5, verse 16, it says, they say to one another, we've got to kill him because he's broken the Sabbath by healing somebody on the Sabbath. You go into chapter 5, verse 18, and it says, kill him now because he says he's God. He's claimed equality with God, and he's got to go. In chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus makes it clear to them, and I love this, seems to come as a surprise to them, but he makes it clear that I know what you're all about. I know your agenda. You want to kill me. And they back off like, oh, why would you think we would want to kill you? And I think the guys at the back of the posse said, how does he know that? But it was true. In verse 25, it tells us that some of the men of Jerusalem said, as they watched Jesus moving freely around the temple and around Jerusalem, they say, hey, isn't this the guy that our leaders want dead, that they're seeking to kill? So the word on the street is he's got to die. You move into this chapter, and in verse 37, we read that Jesus says to them, "You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. You won't allow my word to settle down into your heart." And then in verse 40, he said, "You seek to kill me because I've told you the truth from God." I wonder if there's anybody here that has ever read anything in Scripture that challenged you. Has anybody read anything in Scripture that challenged you? Let me see your hand. Have you ever read anything that you, whether you said it out loud, you read it and you thought, "Oh, I wish that weren't there. That messes up my Thursday plans big time." Are you've read it and you maybe said this, "I'll bet that doesn't mean what it looks like it means." And then you go look for somebody that will tell you it doesn't really mean what it obviously means. I think there's times when we want to silence the Word of God too, and it has no place in us. But you got to answer the question, it's not hard to do, on why do they hate him so much? Why are these Jewish leaders after Jesus? Well, as we've begun to look through the passage in the Gospel of John, it's really clear one of the reasons is they've been challenged by Jesus on their theological conclusions. They came to conclusions about God that were false, and Jesus wouldn't let them stand without a challenge. So he challenges their theological conclusion. They're also after him. They hate him because he's included people that they excluded. He throws his arms around Samaritans and Gentiles. Are there any Gentiles in here that are really, really thankful that Jesus loves Gentiles, Samaritans? And they also probably hate him because he has room for sinners. He'll actually eat with sinners. As somebody has said, if Jesus didn't eat with sinners, he'd always eat alone because that's all there is in the world. But he loves sinners, and he even had time to go across the Sea of Galilee for a demon-possessed man, just one demon-possessed man. He throws his arms around lepers. He ignores their institutions. He didn't support, he didn't promote their institutions. And that probably got to them as well. He rejected their plan of salvation. You know what their plan of salvation was? Oh, they believed you could be saved, but you know how you got saved? It was all based on your righteousness. And there was nobody that appeared to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. So when Jesus started his ministry, and we go to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus stands up on a mount, and what does he do? He preaches the Sermon on the Mount. There's a different version of the same sermon in Luke chapter 6, but we call it the Sermon on the Plain. And people have thought, oh, there's a contradiction. In Matthew says the mount, and Luke says the plain. No, here's the simple truth. Jesus preached this everywhere he went in one version or another. But at the very beginning of his ministry, at the beginning of that sermon, listen to what he says. Oh, and the Pharisees would have heard this. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, let's read together. "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And their righteousness, their plan of salvation, was based on their self-righteousness and their religious ceremony and showing up at their version of church and being on time so they could get a parking place for their camels or however they traveled. But it had to do with behaving according to their interpretations of the many, many laws that they would find in the Torah. Their plan of salvation insisted that you be in their club. In fact, many of them would say, not just our family of Israel, but our denomination within that family of Israel, because we've got it right. Now, let me say something I'm going to try. I succeeded in the former three services this weekend. I'm usually not very good at saying something briefly, but I have done it. I have done it this weekend. Something new is happening in me. Stir, you've been praying, I'm sure. But I love the church. I really love the family of God. I love the church. I believe in the church, and I don't just mean this church. I don't just mean Refuge. I don't just mean the Calvary Chapel family of churches. I mean the whole family of God around the world. I think it's the most beautiful thing that's happening on this planet is when God's people love him with all their heart and love the people that he puts in front of them. And they do wonderful things. They do amazing things. Sometimes they even pack up as a couple and move to Southeast Asia to invest their life to tell people about Jesus Christ. Sometimes they move off to Turkey, like the Kenans. sometimes, but before they get there, they go to Romania, and then they go to Iraq, and then they go all over the place. And they do that just because they love Jesus, and they want people to know that their sins can be forgiven. So I love the church, but salvation isn't based on church membership, not on any church membership. It's based on the grace of God and our faith in that grace that's extended to us. It's never, the equation for salvation is not grace plus faith plus Calvary Chapel or name any other denomination. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, so nobody can boast. It's all what Jesus did. And so Jesus would not endorse their institution because their plan of salvation wouldn't leave you saved. Might leave you religious, but it wouldn't leave you saved. So he just didn't endorse that. And that got him into constant trouble. So as we're wrapping down to a close in chapter 8 here, and we've been kind of watching an open court case between opposing sides in the whole chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. Jesus' closing arguments, I want you to look at the bullet points of his closing arguments as he wraps this up right here. He's told them, and we've been over this, so we won't spend much time on this at all. But Jesus has told them, you don't know God. You think you know God, but you don't know God. Why? Because you don't know me. He went further. He said, you don't love God because you don't love me. He said, you don't have life in yourself. Because you haven't allowed me to give you life, because you haven't come to me, because you haven't believed in me. He said, you say Abraham is your father. Abraham is not your father. He would say, you're his descendants. Oh, but he's not your father. Jesus would say, and on top of that, God is not your father because you're not acting like his children. So if Abraham's not their father and God's not their father, who did he tell them last week their father really was? He said, your father's the devil. That would not be a sweet thing to hear, would it, from Jesus? Your father's the devil, but it's really true. There's really only two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus is the king of kings of that kingdom of darkness. That kingdom of light. I'm glad you laughed. You should have thrown something at me. And the devil is the king of the kingdom of darkness. And he said, you have moved into the wrong camp. And he says, the devil is actually your father. And on top of all of that, you're trying to kill me. But other than all of that, you're really super nice guys, he says to them, right? In verse 39, last week, we looked at this. It says, look, if you were Abraham's children, whom you claim to be, if you were Abraham's children, you would act more like Abraham. And you don't. You would bear the family resemblance. In verses 37 and 44, again, I mentioned this. He said, you're descendants of Abraham, but you're really children of the devil. Now, I want to spend a moment on that. The devil doesn't literally have any children of his own. The only way that he has anything that he would call children or that Jesus would have called children is because they've allowed themselves to be adopted under his evil lordship. Or maybe they've gone there willingly, or maybe he's hoodwinked them and kidnapped them and taken them hostage and holds them hostage. I wonder how many of us, I won't ask you to raise your hands on this one, but I wonder how many of us would say, well, that was me. I was hostage in that kingdom of darkness for a long, long time. I was a child of the devil. The scripture says we're all the offspring of God. But to become his son or his daughter is a totally different thing. You must be born again. And I was off in darkness under the rulership of the enemy for far too long in my life. Yeah, I had been kidnapped, and I was a child of the devil. Can I give you some advice if you discover that you're a child of the devil? Run away from home and do it now. Run away. Go out through the cellar window, crash out through the back door, but get away and run where? You run to Jesus, who is waiting with those open arms we just sang about to welcome you. He's the one that's calling you. He's that sort of whisper you hear in your ear from time to time. You hear it in your heart that says, there's got to be something better than this. There has to be something more. And that's Jesus calling you to himself. So you run to him. And this goes on and on with them. Well, there will be more throwdowns in the following chapters of the Gospel of John, but we need to wrap this one up. So look down at verse 48, and this is going to sound a little bit like junior high school, and you'll know what I mean in just a moment. Jesus is stirring them up and speaking the truth to them. And in verse 47, where he had said, "He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you don't hear because you're not of God." And their response just reminds me of something that we all have done. You got to say something, but you don't know what to say, so you say something that doesn't make any sense. Have you ever done that? And so they're angry with them, and I just kind of see them standing there sort of sputtering. Well, let me tell you about you, buddy. Well, you know what you are? And so what they say to him is, you're a Samaritan that's demon-possessed. What sense does that make? What do you mean I'm a Samaritan that's demon-possessed? And they lay this charge against Jesus, and it's just ridiculous. It's just juvenile name-calling. It's junior high name-calling. You're a demon-possessed Samaritan, Jesus. And get ready, by the way. I think all the big names are in now. And we're in for a ride in this political season. And there's going to be a lot of mud slung back and forth across the aisle and back and forth on even one side or the other of the aisle. And it's nothing new. Back at the very beginning of our nation, I don't know if you knew this, but some of our most respected names said some rather unrespectful things to one another. And it was John Quincy Adams who said this about Andrew Jackson. He said, "Andrew Jackson is a barbarian who couldn't write a sentence of grammar and hardly could spell his own name. He's just a dummy. And President John Adams called Thomas Jefferson, now I almost didn't read this, it's got racial slurs in it, but this is how low they would go, and they still do. So Adams said of Thomas Jefferson, "He's a mean-spirited, low-life fella, the son of a half-breed Indian squaw, sired by a Virginian mulatto father." Other than that, they got along really well, I guess, but can you believe that? So there's nothing new in this, so how do you handle it? Because it's going to come your way too. I don't know if it'll happen in a religious context, but somebody's going to say something mean-spirited to you and maybe something foolish. So I want to talk to you for just a minute about how you deal with false charges when they're laid against you. And I love what Jesus did in answer to the Samaritan accusation. "You're a Samaritan and you have a demon." He said nothing about it. So if people, when people say dumb stuff to you and it's just ridiculous, it's not true, ignore the dumb stuff. Just ignore the dumb statements. Don't tee that up and knock it again back their way. Don't bat that ball back onto the other side of the net. Just don't give it any more life. Just let it alone and let it die out. And eventually it usually does. So he doesn't even answer the Samaritan charge. But then on the ones where it's maybe a little bit more serious, correct the errors as calmly as possible. What does Jesus say when they say you're demon-possessed? He doesn't give them 10 reasons why he's not. He just says, "No, I'm not." That's it. And I think he said it calmly. He said, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." You know what Jesus just did there? He spoke to the real issue that was behind the attack. And the real dangerous thing that was going on at that point is here he has come, sent by the Father to offer life to everyone that would receive it. And they're fighting against that life that he's offering them. And so he kind of just vaults right over their silly claims. He says, "Look, I don't have a demon. I'm not even going to mention the thing. I'm not even going to answer the silly thing about me being a Samaritan." But let me tell you what you're really doing here. You're dishonoring God and you're dishonoring me. And he goes right to that issue. Now, did any group of people, other than these, I think, did any group of people come so close to something so great but fall so short? Here's Jesus, the Messiah, who's come as promised. He's fulfilling Scripture, it just seems like, in every page. When he's born, he fulfills 8 to 9, maybe even more, prophecies from the Old Testament. He's born where he's supposed to be born, goes to Egypt so he can come up out of Egypt to fulfill Scripture, raised up in Nazareth, all of it is fulfilling Scripture. And then if they started to track with his ministry and lay that alongside the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah said, when he comes, when the Messiah comes, he's going to open blinded eyes. He's going to set captives free. He'll heal broken hearts. They would have been checking boxes all day long. And some of them said, when the Messiah comes, will he do more than this? Because this looks pretty close. And yet they were missing it. He just didn't fit their expectations. And so they totally dishonored him. And he just let it rest right there. He said, you dishonor God. You're dishonoring God by dishonoring me. And then in verse 50, he gives them a peek into their own hearts. He said, and I do not seek my own glory. Oh, there is one who seeks and judges. I do not seek my own glory. And I wonder if what Jesus is saying there is a strong inference to the fact that they were glory seekers. You know, that happens a lot in religious circles. It happens a lot in Christian circles too. I'm sad to say it, but you give a person a platform and be careful, because a platform can look like a throne to some people. It really can. And they can take the platform to try to make themselves the next biggest name in town and to gather stars and accolades around themselves. And it's very, very common. It really is. Glory seeking is common, even in ministry. Humility is so rare. And I want the dial in my life, I want the needle in my life to move towards humility, to move towards service and true ministry. Joy and I have a great friend who is really responsible for us getting together, though he never arranged that. He just started the ministry in which we met. And Fred Newkirk, who's almost 80 years old now, I had a conversation with him the other day. For 50 years, all he has done is minister to the most broken people in Long Beach that you could imagine. And he's one of my heroes. And he's come to a 50-year anniversary. It's just starting, 50th anniversary of Inner City Ministries in Long Beach. And I said, Fred, what would you say to young people that want to serve Jesus and want to make an impact in this world? What would you say to young people full of vision and you know, fire to go do something for Jesus? He didn't have to think about it long at all. He said, Bill, tell them to avoid the glory and the fame. Tell them don't get caught up in glory and fame. And then he said this, just be simple people doing simple Jesus things for the rest of your life. Humility, humility. And maybe Jesus is saying to these guys, I can see behind the veil and I can see that you are glory seeking. And you need to move away from that, because that will be judged. There is one who will seek that out and one that will judge that. He goes on in verse 51, and it's yet another offer of life. And it starts with what? He says, lean in and listen up. Most assuredly, he said, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Another offer of life. Can we count the number of times Jesus has come back to this core issue of his ministry? In John chapter 3, Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, would you like to live forever? Because you can if you believe in me. The woman at the well, he draws her into a conversation that has everything to do with the offer of eternal life. In chapter 5, he says to probably the same guys, he said, you search the book, you search the scriptures because you think you'll find life in the scriptures. But they point you to me and you won't come to me that I might give you life. He says to them, how many times I've come to give you everlasting life, whether it's eat the bread of life, drink the water of life, come to me. Here he says, come to me, keep my word. And I love this. He said, you can skip death. Come to me and you don't have to die. Isn't that what you're after? You know, I could take far too long to do this because it takes longer every year. I could scan the audience and stop at a whole bunch of places and say, I remember doing your loved one's funeral, your mom, your dad, your husband, your wife, your child. I remember those. And I say the same thing almost every time when I know it's true about the person. I say they didn't really die. Well, their carcass fell away. Would you rather I call it a body instead of a carcass? Does it sound a little bit more dignified? It's really just a carcass. It's just a set of fleshly clothes that we carry around that houses our soul, the real us. But all that happened on May 22nd, 2019, for Laura Chacon, was her carcass fell away. And she kept living. Jesus said, if you keep my word, and what is the word that he keeps going back to? Believe in me. Embrace me. Trust me. Come to me. He said, if you keep my word, you will not die. What a wonderful, powerful promise. And listen to their response. It says this, that then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham's dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself to be? A good translation of that is, who do you think you are to offer anybody eternal life? And that's what he came to do. Why is he hammering away at them in public like this? And he's not trying to just embarrass them and shame them and win an argument. There's one reason he's trying to jar them into reality. Maybe God's trying to jar you into reality right now too and awaken you for the same reason so he can give you life. Everlasting life as you come to him. He's got the gift of life to give you. You might have biological life. That's not the life he's ready to give you. That just keeps you biologically, physically alive so you can hear the gospel and really find life in Jesus Christ. So in verse 52 and 53, where they say to him, oh, now we know you're possessed. They're mocking him. They're saying, Jesus, have you looked around? Have you seen Abraham lately walking around in Jerusalem? How about Isaiah? Have you talked to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Hosea or Daniel recently? You know what Jesus could have said? Yeah. Yes, I have. Thank you for asking. Oh, yes, I have. Why? Because they're still very much alive. Because they didn't really die. Yeah, he could have said, and let me tell you the conversations I've had, but they're just mocking him. They're saying, look around. Have you seen? What about all the? All they're doing is looking at it through the eyes of the flesh, and they've missed the whole point. Well, Jesus' response is yet another peek behind the veil for them. Look at this in verse 54. He says to them, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. Now listen to this. Look where he takes us. And he said, now if I say I don't know him, well then I'd just be a liar like you. He said, you know better. I'd just be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Do you see the peak behind the veil here? He said, let me tell you something about Abraham that you just don't get. Abraham's very much alive right now. He said, he rejoiced to see my day. And then he said, and he saw my day. And he rejoiced. He was glad when he saw my day. My father, he's telling him right here, my father has been speaking to me all along. He's spoken to me, and you don't know my father, but I know my father. And Abraham, no, he's not dead. In fact, he's saying, Abraham was so excited about what I'm doing right here. So here's the question. When did Abraham and Jesus meet each other? When did Abraham rejoice in what Jesus had come to do? Some Bible scholars and some Bible preachers say, well, maybe it's referring back to what happened on Mount Moriah when he has that encounter with the angel and he'd gone up there to sacrifice his son. And his son said, hey, Daddy, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Where's the animal? And he says, oh, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And he was obviously referring to Christ at that point. He didn't know what he would look like. Some people believe that might be where Abraham got it when he was stopped in the sacrificing process. And he was allowed to substitute the ram that was in the thicket. But I think very possibly where Abraham and Jesus had the encounter. Do you remember this story? Jesus tells a story about a rich man and a man named Lazarus, a poor beggar named Lazarus. Not the same Lazarus that will be raised from the dead in chapter 11. Remember that story? It said Abraham the rich man was wicked, and the Lazarus character, he was a righteous guy. And they died, and one went to Sheol, and one went to a place called Abraham's bosom, which was meant to be just, that's a phrase that means a place of comfort and a place of waiting. For what? For the final judgment day. Why couldn't he go straight to heaven? Because Jesus hadn't died for our sins. So he went to a lobby, I guess you could say, or a waiting place, and there was a very great difference between the two sides of that place. Where the wicked man was, it was horrible. Where the man by the name of Lazarus was, it was pleasant. And I just wonder, I think Jesus is telling us the reality of what used to exist there, this sort of two-sided waiting place. And I just wonder if Jesus isn't telling us, on my way here, I stopped by Abraham's bosom, where Abraham is waiting for that day of the resurrection. And when I talked with Abraham, he got excited. You should have heard him rejoicing. He uses two words, rejoicing and glad. So Abraham, who's been known to laugh, we've been studying his story. Maybe he laughed with a rejoicing heart over that. I don't know for sure when it happened. But here's the main thing that he's saying. Abraham's alive. Abraham's very, very much alive. And then look down here at this. Then the Jews, verse 57, it says, they said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Oh, you're going to tell us you've seen Abraham." And his answer is verse 58. Most assuredly, again, lean in and listen. He's saying to them, okay, turn off your cell phone, set it aside, eye contact, please. Lean in and listen to me. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And he claims that divine name, the name of God. He claims deity at that moment. Before Abraham was, I was. Not just I was, I am. That's the name that means the eternally existent God. And in that statement, you might be confused when you read it, but they weren't confused. Look at the next verse, the last verse of the chapter. It says, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. An incredible scene there. As Jesus one more time declares who he is. That he literally is God in the flesh. They should have known this if they knew their scripture. That when Messiah came, look, we use this at Christmas. We always refer to this passage at Christmas time. It says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler over Israel. Who would he be? Where would he come from? His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That's not true of anyone but God. He's coming from eternity. He's always existed. In the last book of the Bible, the first chapter, read this with me, Revelation 1:8. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. What's that last word? Almighty. That is never used for anyone but God. And this is Jesus speaking. God. See, they knew the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies, and this would be stated over and over and over again that Jesus wasn't just a visitor. Jesus wasn't just a human. He was human, but he was God inhabiting human flesh. And the leaders understood it, and they lean over to one another, I think, in verse 59, and they say, did you hear what he just said? He just claimed emphatically that he is God. And then I think they began to smile. They looked at one another and said, we got him, boys. That's all the evidence we need. And they picked up stones. Where did those stones come from? Remember the beginning of the chapter? They brought the woman caught in adultery in. They want to kill her. And Jesus says, well, I see you got your stones there and you're ready to do the business. So all we need to start off is just one sinless person. Throw the first stone. We'll all join in. All the rest of us sinners will throw the stones with you. And what did you hear if you were there? Thud, thud, boom, 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 as their stones fell to the ground. One day later, 2 days later, whenever this was, when they heard Jesus claim to be God, oh, they leaned in and they listened up. And then they leaned down and they picked up those stones that they had dropped a day or so before. And they say, let's finish this business. And they think they have got him. The penalty for blasphemy, which included claiming to be God, was death by stoning. Not punishment by stoning. It said in Leviticus chapter 24, stone them until they're dead. Kill anyone who commits blasphemy. No due process, no procedure here. This is just a quick rush to execution. Silence this pest. Get this antagonist out of our system, as Jesus repeated himself over and over again to him. Here's your problem. Here's who you are. Here's who I am. And here's the life that you could have. And he says, lean in and listen and gain life. And I just want to close by saying that to you today, too. Listen to him. Lean in when he speaks. Don't be slow to respond to him. Let me say this. I know there's probably people here who have never, listen carefully. Yeah, lean in and listen. Who have never just said, Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins on the cross. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your son. Who would do that? And maybe even with this unbelief of God, how could you love a wretch like me? But have you ever thanked him for that? Have you ever thanked Jesus for shedding blood for you so your sins could be forgiven? Can I just ask you, why not do that right now? I'm not asking you to join a church. Like I said, that's not part of the equation of salvation. I just want to urge you today to say yes to Jesus and run away from the devil's household. Run away with everything that you have and run into those open arms of your God. So I want to pray with you right now. And I think there's people here today that in all honesty would say, yes, it's time. I've run away too long. I've been fleeing from his love. I've been fleeing thinking that it was all just a religious game. It's not a game. This is life. So let me pray. And then we'll pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus. God, I thank you for his tenacity to come after us and to not stop. Lord, I pray this would be the moment today that is accomplished in life after life right here, Lord. The surrender to you, the receiving of your love and your grace and your forgiveness. So, Father, just send your Spirit, and right now, God, I pray that you would draw souls to you for salvation as they trust in Jesus. Thank you, Father. Keep your eyes closed for just a moment. Let me ask if there's anybody here today that would say, this is the day for me. I want this to be the day of my salvation. I'm ready to trust Jesus and ask him to forgive me and change my life and give me eternal life. If that's you, if I just described you, lift your hand right now and say, yes, I want life in Jesus. God bless you right here in the middle row. Anybody else that would say, yes, I want him as the Savior of my life and the Lord of my life. I see a hand way off to my right here. God bless you over there. Anybody else? Lift your hand up quickly. Yeah, I see the hand right back in the middle here. Anyone else? Anyone else? Life to you back there too. Yeah, I see that hand shoot up. Yeah, right there. God bless you, ma'am. Yep. Yep. Anyone else? All right, I see your hand right there too. All right. We're going to pray right now. Why? Because God says to. He says, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. That means open a conversation with him. And so I'm going to help you do that. So just, I want you to pray with me. And the congregation is probably going to be praying out loud, accompanying you as you pray this simple prayer. But as you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, he will save you right now. Let's pray like this. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him to die for my sins and to rise from the dead. I have sinned. Please forgive me and change me. Make me the person you want me to be. I receive your gift of eternal life, and I surrender my life to you. The rest of my life is yours. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's give God praise. Let's thank him. Thank you, Father. Amen. Let me see the hands of those who would say, hey, I just made a very focused commitment of my life to Jesus in that prayer. Let me see the hands. Would you raise them up? God bless you. God bless you back there. So somebody back over here too. Your hand was up. God bless you and welcome. Welcome to or welcome back. He welcomes you. We welcome you. Let's stand together and give praise. But you know what? This is just the beginning. Let's keep saying yes to Jesus every day. Amen? And keep praying for the people that you love who don't know him yet. Invite them to come and be with us. Yeah, yeah, we got events all summer long on the beach, here in the courtyard. But let me tell you this. I've told every congregation this and gathering this week, and I've never said it this way to anybody before. You are God's portable evangelistic event. It's you. As you go and talk to your friends and your neighbors and your workmates and your enemies, you get to be that event in their life to listen to their story and tell them the story that matters most. That God loves them. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. God bless.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.